Bible study. Today we're going to be looking at parenting. This is a third of a series on relationship building, and we started off very, very wide. Everybody, you know, the basics for relationship building. Last week we narrowed it to husbands and wives, and this week we're narrowing it a little bit further. But one day when my pastor was welcoming people to Mother's Day, he said, you either have a mother or you are a mother. So let me just say, you either have a parent or you are a parent. So it does apply to everybody in some regard. I'm going to trust the Lord will use whatever we talk about today, apply it to your heart, maybe the relationship with your own parents, maybe the relationship with kids or even grandkids. If you're like me, an empty nester, you're thinking about, okay, how about the next generation? What do we say to them? There are no experts on parenting. Let me just say that to you, okay? Just to be able to have a kid doesn't mean that you're a really good parent. My mom was very, very even keel, pastor's wife. She didn't get upset about much. But as a young boy, I remember her getting the most upset when a single guy came in and started preaching on parenting and telling parents how they needed to raise their kids. I heard about a guy that had a sermon, a famous sermon when he was single, called 10 Ironclad Rules for Raising Kids. Then he got married and had his first child and changed the title to 10 Suggestions for Parenting That Might or Might Not Be Helpful. After his second child, it was Encouragement for Parents. And after his third kid, he stopped preaching on parenting. And it's a very humbling thing, I can tell you that. I've got a video I want you to see before we get too far into it, simply entitled, Parenting is Hard. It's a funny look at parenting. I don't want to scare anybody off here. But let me have a word of prayer and we'll see the video. Father, thank you so much that you are our ultimate parent. You are our loving Father. And we look to you to be the perfect type of a parent. But Father, help us to learn from Paul's words to the Colossians today about how we can be better parents, better children, better Christians. In Christ's name, amen.
I'm sorry, Mom, for all the endless piles of laundry. Arms up.
Sorry, Dad, for all those sleepless nights.
I'm sorry, Dad, for always getting into trouble.
I'm sorry for not giving you one moment of silence.
I'm sorry for everything.
Really sorry.
I'm sorry for always fighting with my brother.
For treating you like an ATM machine.
For breaking your heart over and over by thinking I knew better.
Parenting is the hardest thing I've ever done,
but I've learned how to do it from you.
Thank you for teaching me
that second chances are a gift.
That giving of myself is the strongest way to live.
That I can go one more day.
That parenting is the greatest honor in the world.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
All right. I did find something that might be a help. We've got some folks here that are just married, and so I found something to know how to know whether or not you're ready to have children. I mean, that's always the question when we start establishing a family. So there's the mess test. You smear peanut butter on the sofa and the curtains, place a fish stick behind the couch, leave it there all summer. The toy test, you obtain a 55-gallon box of Legos. You may substitute roofing tacks. You have a friend spread them all over the house. You put on a blindfold and you try to walk to the bathroom or the kitchen at night. But you don't scream because you may wake up a child. The grocery store test. You borrow one or two small animals. Goats are preferred. Take them with you as you shop. Always keep them in sight, and you pay for anything they eat or damage. There's the dressing test, which involves one large, unhappy, live octopus. You stuff it into a small net bag, making sure that all the arms stay inside. I particularly like the night test. You prepare by obtaining a small cloth bag. You fill it with 8 to 12 pounds of sand. You soak it thoroughly in water. And at 3 p.m., you begin to waltz and hum with the bag until 9 p.m. You lay down your bag and you set your alarm for 10 p.m. You get up, pick up the bag. You sing every song you've ever heard. You make up about a dozen more songs. You sing them until about 4 a.m. Then you set your alarm for 5 a.m. and repeat. That's the night test. The final exam, assignment, there are a bunch of other tests I could go into. The final assignment is to find a couple who already have a small child. You lecture them on how they can improve their discipline, patience, tolerance, toilet training, and the child's table manners. You suggest many ways they can improve. You emphasize to them that they should never allow their children to run wild. You enjoy this experience. It'll be the last time you have all the answers. And that's absolutely the truth. No one is an expert on parenting. You do the best you can with God's grace. We have two verses that I want to look at in Ephesians. They're actually out of Colossians. Same principles are in Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. The reference there is actually Colossians 3:20. There are three principles that come out of this. I'm really going to spend the majority of my time on this one verse. Number one, children are to honor. It goes back to Exodus 20:12, one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. It's the only commandment given with a promise. And let me just say, that doesn't have a sell-by date, all right? We are to honor our parents as long as we live. Now, my parents are in heaven now, but to their dying day, I felt like it was my job to honor my parents. Children need three things. They need acceptance, they need protection, they need praise. Sometimes we think that those things are not appreciated, especially among teenagers. But I saw a study, actually, recorded in the paper from a groundbreaking research by Arthur Brooks. He noted that in the 13 to 24 age group, this kind of surprised me, they said spending time with their family is the most important factor leading to their happiness. 75% from this group said their relationship with their parents makes them happy. It's kind of interesting. I was talking to the parent of a ninth grader the other day, and he said, you know, I just didn't realize how fast the time went, because now that he's a ninth grader, he wants to hang out with his friends. He wants to go to ball games. Next year, he'll be getting a driver's license, and you know, he's kind of gone. But I remember my son, Adam, when he was a freshman at Georgia Tech. He was trying to figure out what to major in. And, of course, you go to Georgia Tech, it's like, what kind of engineer do you want to be? I mean, there's nothing else to do at Georgia Tech, right? But he was trying to figure out his career path. And my brother's an internist, and for a while he flirted with being a doctor. And I think my brother actually talked him out of it, because he talked about the hours and the commitment, and you're on call all the time. And I remember Adam sitting around the dining table with his brother and Bonnie and me, and he said, you know, I want this. And it's kind of shocking to hear, you know, your 19-year-old saying that he wants something you have. And I said, what are you talking about, Adam? The house? He says, no, I want to be able to sit around with my family at the dinner table and share life with them. I thought, that's pretty mature for a 19-year-old. And according to this study, 75% of this age group said their relationship with their parents makes them happy. Now, you couldn't prove that by any teenager, you know, I've ever been around. But that's what they say. What are the three things? Acceptance. My former pastor, Tom Eliff, preached a sermon that stayed with me for two decades now, called The Curse of Words. And he says, parents, watch what you tell your children, because although it's not a formal black magic kind of curse, oftentimes it can brand them and kind of shape them. There was a young young boy. I think he was the one of seven sons of a Sicilian fisherman. His dad immigrated from Sicily, set up a fishing boat in San Francisco. There were nine children, and all the boys were expected to help on the boat. This one young boy, Giuseppe, fishing didn't get along with him. I mean, he got sick on the water. He didn't like the smell of fish. He fumbled everything. And his dad more than once said, "You are good for nothing." You watch what you tell your kids, because that sticks with them later on in life. He remembered his dad. Because he couldn't fish, his dad said, "You're good for nothing." He tried other jobs. He tried, you know, paper delivery. He tried errand boy. He made good money, but his dad said, "Those are lazy jobs. Those are just jobs for people who can't fish." And so the boy found his outlet in sports. He tried tennis. He tried baseball, and it stuck. There is a statue to Giuseppe today outside of Yankee Stadium. You better know him as Joe. Joe DiMaggio found out that he was good for something, and that was playing baseball. Be careful what you tell your kids. We're all good for something. And sometimes we try to fit our kids and our friends into a mold of, "You've got to meet my expectations." So acceptance, how did God make them? How did he gift them? My two boys are really different from each other. One's a very entrepreneurial, visionary, live by faith. The other's an engineer, 9 to 5, It's just a different outlook on life. I love them both. I accept them both, and I've encouraged them both in what they've done. Someone said obedience. It says, "Children, obey your parents." I remember Life Action came into our church and did a revival, and they had a little phrase that I love because it talks about obedience and kind of our obedience to God. But they said, for children, obedience is doing what you're told to do when you're told to do it with the right heart attitude. All three components are needed in children obey your parents. That they need acceptance, they need protection, and we're real big on, you know, Amber Alerts and protecting children and home security and fence neighborhoods and all that kind of physical protection, protecting our kids, making sure that they, you know, they're not out of our sight. But let me tell you, they need protection from other things too. They need protection from the influences you allow into your home, the TV they watch, their exposure to alcohol, the friends they hang around with. The children need those, that kind of protection. And then they need praise. The old one-minute manager was, catch them doing something right. But there is an incredible amount of power to encouragement. Encouraging children of God, fellow Christians, but also encouraging your children and your grandchildren. I read a story about Orville and Wilbur Wright, Wright brothers, Kitty Hawk, kind of the founders of aviation in America. It's anticipated that on any given hour in America, you can anticipate there are about 61,000 people airborne over the United States. Air travel is something we all take for granted. But how do two brothers become pioneers in something? Orville put it this way, quote, "We were lucky enough to grow up in an environment where there was always encouragement for children to pursue their intellectual interest and to investigate whatever aroused their curiosity." It may not be fishing. It may be baseball. But you encourage them and you don't lock them into your expectations. Acceptance, protection, and praise. John Trent, who taught for many years with Gary Smalley on the DISC profile of the different behaviors, they used, instead of DISC, they used lion for the, you know, aggressive personality, otter for the carefree, relational, beaver for the kind of the engineer, do-it-right personality, and then golden retriever for the how-can-I-help-you personality. lion, otter, beaver, golden retriever, and they did a wonderful presentation with little hand puppets and characteristics, and they said, you know, they're very different. My son, the entrepreneur, is a lion. I mean, he wants to go out there and live on the edge and do something different. My engineer son is really a beaver slash otter. He loves parties. He loves friends. He loves team sports. But he reads the manual and does things right. They're very different in their personalities. And John Trent used a phrase that I've thought about for a long, long time. And kind of applied it to my own sons. He said that Proverbs 22:6 that's in your notes, that's the old King James, train up a child in the way he should go. The Holman Christian Study Bible says, teach a youth about the way he should go. Even when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Trent said that Hebrew word, the way he should go, can be interpreted according to his bent. Now think about that for a second. Some of you are gardeners, landscapers. You understand that you've got a tree that's kind of bending one way. You can influence it a little bit. You can kind of stake it and tie it, but you want it to be going the way he should go is according to his bent. Now, that doesn't mean his carnal bent, his sinful bent. It means according to his personality bent. I had to parent my engineer son a lot different from my entrepreneurial son. It doesn't mean we didn't go to church. It doesn't mean we didn't pray together. There's some certain basics for everybody. But I had to understand that communication-wise, there was just a different way of getting across to these young men. Children are to honor. Children are to heed. I think the biggest example there, train up a child in a way he should go, is Jesus' example of the prodigal son. Prodigal son brought up in a God-fearing home, went out and sold his wild oats, came back to the father's house. That Proverbs 22:6, when he's old, he'll not depart therefrom, is not an absolute promise. It is a guideline. It's a principle that you've got a lot better chance of a child turning out right if you bring them up according to the way they should go. I've got a photo of my three grandkids. This children parenting gives me a good example, a good opportunity of just sharing with you grandkids. These are the three Hong Kong grandkids that now live in Waco for these 5 months while their parents are going through a training school. And those are the kind of photos, you know, we keep in our back pockets. We want to share with everyone. Cute, adorable, smiling. We don't want to talk about the times they're disobedient, that they give you problems. The one on the left is Abby. The one in the middle is Samuel. And they came to me over the Christmas break in tears. They were just yelling at each other. And I said, what on earth is going on? And Abby said, Samuel took the candy out of my purse and ate it. He ate both my pieces of candy. And I said, Samuel, are you sorry for that? Well, he'd already eaten it. He could say anything he wanted to at this point, you know. So there had to be some consequences, right? So I said, okay, Abby, she's 2 years older than Sam. I said, Abby, Samuel took something of yours. What would you take of Samuel's to make things right? And immediately she said, I want both his Slinkies. Well, that was like his favorite toys, you know. These were the things that set him apart from his two sisters. And I'm trying to negotiate this deal. I feel like I'm trying to get peace in the Mideast here. And I said, Abby, I said, the Slinkies are like permanent, you know. The candy, she goes, let me tell you, the candy's permanently in his belly. It's tough to negotiate with kids. It really is. And you want to think of sweet, nice. I mean, those are the memories you want to capture, but you realize it's tough. They don't always heed. That's why they're children. That's why they're children. They need parents. They need guidelines. One of my biggest, I think, pet peeves is parents who say, I'm not going to make my kids go to church because my parents made me go to church and I resented it. And so I'm going to let them make their own decisions. Well, let's take that as an application for some other area of life. You're going to let them make their own decisions. Here are the 10 reasons why I never wash. Number 10, I was forced to wash as a child. Number 9, people who wash are hypocrites. They think they're cleaner than everyone else. Number 8, there are so many different kinds of soaps, I can't even decide which one's best. Number 7, I used to wash, but I got bored and stopped. Number 6, I only wash on special occasions like Christmas and Easter. Number 5, none of my friends wash. Number 4, I'll start washing when I get older and dirtier. Number 3, I can't spare the time to wash. Number 2, the bathroom is never warm enough in the winter or cool enough in the summer. Number 1, people who make soap are only after your money. 10 reasons why you would never wash. Well, they're kind of silly, but the idea of my kids need to make decisions spiritually, but I'm going to tell them to brush their teeth, go to school, wash every day, and eat their vegetables. I mean, a parent has to be a parent at some point, and children need to heed. Thirdly, children are to help. Deuteronomy 6 says, teach them to observe the laws of the... So I've just given some practical help here. It may be applicable to where you are. It may not be. It may be applicable to you yourself, but let me just give you some examples. Number one, give children the power of decision and praise. Give them the power of decision and praise. You know, my dad, I look back as I was kind of going through all this stuff. I look back, and my dad, he only had like an eighth grade education. You know, he never formally did a lot, but he had a lot of street smarts. He had a lot of wisdom. He read the book of Proverbs every month for the time he was, you know, 40 years, I guess, from the time he was became a Christian till the time he died. He read the book of Proverbs every month. There's a chapter, 30 chapters, so or 31. So he read it every month, and he had a lot of wisdom. And I remember, give children the power of decision and praise. You know, he didn't let us decide whether we were going to go to church. He didn't let us, there are certain things that we didn't decide. But on certain things where he could involve us, the older we got, I remember one of my favorite things was, as a pastor, he's very busy. You know, if we celebrated our birthdays during the month the birthday occurred, that was cool. You know, we understood there are a lot of things going on at the church. But we always took a two-week vacation during the summer. And back in January, February, he would have what he called a family council. We did these couple of times a month in which we'd sit and talk over things. And he'd say, we're going to do a family vacation. What would y'all like to do? Well, once we ruled out Disney World, then it was like, you know, I remember one time we're in Oklahoma, and I said, I was probably fifth or sixth grade. I said, what if we did a tour of some of the state parks in Oklahoma? And we kind of camped out or whatever, you know. And so he assigned that to me. And so I had to research. And this is before the internet. You actually had to go to the library and check out books. And I called the State Bureau of Tourism and got all these brochures. I just thought it was the coolest thing to lay all this stuff out, present it to my family, you know. And we did our family vacation based on the research I had done as like a fifth or sixth grader, and just had a great time. You have to be wise in giving the children the power of decision and praise. Sometimes it is because I said so. But sometimes there needs to be latitude. Secondly is make them responsible for their allowance. Again, my mom and dad were really good about that. 50 cents was my allowance starting off, first time I can ever remember. And so I knew right from the beginning, the 50 cents was mine, but the nickel belonged to God. And so he would always give that to me as a quarter, two dimes, and a nickel. And I separated the nickel off, I put it in my offering envelope, and I would take that to church on Sunday. Now, I was not the most responsible with the remaining 45 cents. I just have to tell you, you know, I would buy candy, I'd buy comic books, but he let me reap the consequences of that, right? He let me understand that if I spent all 45 cents this week, it wasn't a matter of, you know, saving up for something better in the future. Make them responsible for an allowance. Teach them future values. Stanford University did a groundbreaking study called the Marshmallow Experiment back in the 60s. It was led by psychologist Walter Mischel. a child was given the choice between a small reward. Oftentimes it was a marshmallow, sometimes it was a pretzel, sometimes it was a cookie, but he was given the choice between one small reward immediately, or if they waited, usually about 15 minutes, they could get two. It was a study in deferred gratification, which is our point. And they found that those who were willing to wait for a short period to get a bigger reward, listen to this, they measured higher on SAT scores. They did higher in their level of educational attainment. They did better in their body mass index later on in life by deferred gratification. Now, how you teach that is not a math problem. It is an art, but teaching them future values, that if they wait on sex till marriage, it's going to be a better marriage. If they wait and save money rather than going in debt, it's going to be a better financial picture. Deferred gratification. Teach them future values. Allow them, on the other hand, number four, room to splurge. Allow them room to splurge. And that's not just money. That's free time. That's food. You need to eat healthily. My pastor, Greg Mott, took his little 8-year-old Valerie with him to a speaking conference this last weekend in Jacksonville, Florida. And he spoke to all these pastors, and she has to sit there while dad's speaking, and he has to go to some other things. But in return, she got to spend a weekend with dad, and they went to Magic Kingdom. They drove to Orlando and went to Magic Kingdom all day Saturday. So that was a reward. He said, I let her choose the restaurant every single time. I let her choose what she wanted to eat. 6 out of 7 meals, she had waffles. Whatever restaurant we were in, they had to have waffles. He said, we're in Magic Kingdom. We're at Buena Vista Village, actually. And there are all these cool restaurants everywhere. And I said, Valerie, where would you like to eat lunch? Waffle House. So it was a splurge, basically. He said, I felt a lot more like a grandparent this week than a parent because I let her have candy. She ate waffles. We had pillow fights at night. There needs to be room in a child's world to splurge, to have fun, to be a kid. And you need to be a part of that. Five, respect their independence. Face it, from the time they learn to walk, you lose control, right? They walk, they ride a bike, they have a car, they live out of state, they go away to college, you never see them again. I mean, it's just like they're going to be independent. I talked to one of our staff the other day about college, and school, and they're very different. They're very different views on like private school, homeschool, public education, community college, out-of-state school. But he said, I don't want my child to be so sheltered in a Christian bubble the entire time until all of a sudden, boom, they go away to a secular school and there's like this huge culture shock. Unfortunately, the biggest drop-off in church attendance occurs at college. A kid gets away from home, they've been in a God-fearing family, go to church every Sunday, now they're out on their own, they're able to make independence, and it's just too big of a step up. They just have not been given that decision-making, and all of a sudden now it's mom and dad's religion versus my religion. So you need to respect their independence and allow them to make decisions. Share family financial goals. And that's tied to number 7, teach them to give to God. I've shared with some of you the story about the little quart jar. It tells a lot more about me than it does about God and money. But Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I guess I was 7 maybe or 8, and I got my 50 cents allowance, and I spent it every week. My sister, being older, I think she got like $2 a week or something, but she had more responsibility. She's 6 years older than me. And just, I think, to really devil me, she put that in a little quart jar. So she would put her $2 in. She never spent anything. I thought, I've got the most boring sister in the entire world, And she would put $2 in there, and then she would get 10 collected. She'd change it to a $10 bill, and then to $20 bill. Once there was a $50 bill in there, you know, and she set this right up where I had to go buy it in the hall every day, you know, past her room and look in there on her shelf, and there's this quart jar full of money, and I had no money other than my nickel to give at church, and it really, really bothered me. And so then I began to scheme about what Cheryl and I could buy with that money, you know. And I'd bring her catalogs and toy catalogs, and I just had big plans for that money. And a tornado came to our town and blew our church away. Now, that was a traumatic thing for everybody in town. Nobody was killed, thankfully. My brother and my mother had to have hospitalization for just a day to treat some flying glass cuts and things like that. I'm not diminishing it, but it did blow away the church, which is not only our place of worship, it was my dad's place of employment. So he had to rally the community around to gather up money to rebuild the church. And so we were meeting actually in the Methodist church at night for a long time while all of this was taking place. And I was just a little kid, you know, but I knew that we had to collect money and we had to, you know, build a church. And so there came the day for the big offering. We're going to collect the money. And I had my nickel in my envelope. I was feeling real proud of myself. And I looked up at the altar when everybody went up, made their pledges and everything. There was the quart jar full of my sister's money. And I said, Cheryl, what part of 10% do you not understand? You know, okay, double tithe, that's cool. You're going to give it all? And she said, yeah, that's what God told me to do. She said, this is a lot bigger than anything I want. This is our church. And obviously that story has stuck with me all these years. But my dad and my mom did a really good job of helping my sister especially, but me, understand that there are future financial goals that go beyond my personal desires, and that there is a certain benefit, there's a certain obedience to giving to God. The second major point I'm going to spend a lot of time on, because we talked a little bit about dads last week, but fathers, don't exasperate your children so they won't become discouraged. Got a picture of our trip to Disney World. This is a long time ago. That one in yellow is not one of mine, okay? That's one of the Disney princesses, right? And we actually have a princess at the back. Sarah, where are you? This is her birthday. Sarah means princess, so she's got a little tiara on today. But Sarah and I are preacher's kids. Her dad's a pastor. My dad was a pastor. And this whole thing about fathers, don't exasperate your children so they won't be discouraged, I think really speaks to pastors especially and fathers in general. Maslow did a groundbreaking study. You know about his hierarchy of needs. But he also said something that really got my attention. He said it takes 9 affirmations to make up for 1 discouraging comment. When you tell your kid he won't amount to anything, that's going to set him back to the point that it takes 9 affirmations to bring him back to even. And so when Paul says, fathers, you know, we said last week, wives submit, husbands love. Those are the 2 challenges that husbands and wives have. I think fathers have a challenge not to exasperate their children. We want these family moments. Everybody's smiling. We're in the Magic Kingdom. We're around the princess. This is awesome. All my little granddaughters are there in princess costumes. But it's those times when they don't heed, when they don't honor, when they don't obey, that we have to keep our temper, anger, exasperation under control and be good dads. Gary Rosberg spoke at our church on this very subject, and he was in the middle of getting his PhD in family counseling, and so he's spending his time studying, researching, writing, and one day his daughter, Katie, brought in, his daughter brought in a picture, a family picture, and he absentmindedly tacked it up over his computer and he started looking at it. And there was the mother, the sisters, 2, and the dog. And he says to his daughter, come back in here. He goes, where's daddy? He said, Daddy, his daughter said, is at the library studying. And boy, Rosberg said that just hit him full in the face. And he realized, here I'm doing a PhD on family counseling, and I'm leaving my family in the dust. As we said last week, men can be so goal-oriented that they trample over family relationships to get there. So encouragement from Paul is, don't exasperate your children, because the result is going to be discouragement. Now, Rosberg went on to say he worked really hard. He changed his behavior. And about a year later, she brought a family picture in, and he was in it. He said, I felt like that was a huge win. But God says something to parents. And ultimately, the great picture of being a great parent is God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the words of wisdom you give us. Father, we've got folks here whose kids are gone. We've got folks here that have no kids, but we're all children ourselves, and we all relate to you. And I pray that your Holy Spirit can take something out of this lesson that can apply to our lives this week. In Christ's name, amen. God bless. Talk to you next week. Next week.